So we're in 2 Chronicles chapter 22, or 2 Chronicles chapter 22. You know, it's extraordinary. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 10, talking about these Old Testament stories, and particularly looking at the Torah, but he would say that these things are examples to us, these stories that we're reading. They're types to keep us from setting our heart on evil like they did. So as we come to the Word, there's a sense of a mirror over here, and we need to be looking at it. One of the most important prayers you can see is in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. What would Paul be praying for the church in Philippi? And if you look at it, you may be surprised, but his prayer is that their love for the Lord would grow or abound more and more in knowledge. Knowledge of the Lord, knowledge of the Word, and depth of insight. Why? So we would discern or choose what is best for the great day of Christ. You see, your and my history is moving to a great time when each one of us will stand before our loving Savior and give an account, says Romans 14. And praise the Lord that we know it's going to be by grace and grace alone. Praise the Lord, in a sense, we were rich, as that hymn beautifully says. Praise the Lord that we at one stage were mockers, and yet we've found this amazing grace. And yet, in light of that, the Lord has given us choices to choose. He hasn't made us robotic in every way. And you and I don't have to. But in light of what the Lord has done for us, as Romans 12 would say, in view of God's mercy, his gracious mercy, we get the opportunity to offer our lives, as the key word, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord. And that's our spiritual act of worship. And so whatever we do is really a worship, because it has been finished. The work that is required for you and I to be right with God has been done already by Christ. And what an amazing gospel it is. And as we grow in our knowledge of the Word, we grow in our understanding of the gospel of grace, that is unmerited, undeserved favor given to us through our faith in Jesus. And it's a beautiful, beautiful doctrine. But then you and I get to choose, and we get to serve. Peter would put it like this in 2 Peter chapter 1. He would say, make every effort to add to your faith. So there we have it. We've got the faith. And he would start off with goodness. And what a great thing to start off with. That we just need goodness amongst the people of God. But then he would say goodness, knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control. And that self-control, I would imagine, is when there's temptation. And to self-control, perseverance, when there's persecution, just to pushing through. And to perseverance, brotherly love amongst the family of Christ. But the key word is add to your faith. And as you come to the book of 2 Chronicles, and as I've been studying it and looking at the life of Jehoshaphat, who did good in the eyes of the Lord, we see that the Lord that we serve is a personal God. And he's very much involved in your and my life. And you can't help but move away from the scriptures and see, wow, what we do or how we serve the Lord really matters. And there is consequences to our bad action. In fact, we're called to be holy or set apart to God, just as he is holy. And perhaps one of the best pictures for that is C.S. Lewis's book, The Chronicles of Narnia. If you remember the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe. Has anybody read the book or seen the movie? A lot of folk. Of course, the lion is the lion of the tribe of Judah, Aslan. And the lion is a magnificent picture of our Lord Jesus. Ferocious. You know, I come from lion country, from in South Africa, and I grew up in Zimbabwe where we had lions. And they say when a lion roars, you can hear it 50 kilometers away. Extraordinary. And the majesty of a male lion, and it's beautifully portrayed in that movie, where you just see power, but in a sense there's gentleness. And Lucy, who questions Mr. Beaver about Aslan, says, is he gentle? And Mr. Beaver says, no, he's not safe, but he is gentle. You don't mess with the Lord. And praise the Lord that he is gentle in a sense of, come to me, you who are weary and heavily laden, and I will give you rest. And so in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, a picture of darkness and of Satan as the witch, and the wardrobe is entering into the kingdom of Narnia. We see Lucy going up in the house. It's raining outside, and they get to the top floor, and there's the wardrobe. Peter and Edmund and Susan kind of go behind, and their little Lucy opens up the wardrobe, and she pushes in, and she feels all these cloaks. And she carries on pushing and hoping to feel the wood of the other side. But the cloaks seem to carry on. And as she goes on, it's almost like they get a little bit rough, like branches. And she feels this crunch under her feet. And she picks it up, and it's snow. And all of a sudden, she realizes she's in this magical kingdom that's called Narnia. A kingdom that is frozen over. And she meets the Fawn, and the Fawn tells her about the Wicked Witch. And it's a picture to us of this kingdom. We spoke last week as we were praying a little bit for what was happening in El Paso, Texas, and what happened again to in various places around the shootings and the like. We can't help but see that there is evil and there is darkness that is around. And 1 John 5 would tell us that the whole world is under the control, in a sense, of the evil one, the prince of this air. And so C.S. Lewis writes the story about as like an invasion force pushing back against this wicked princess, the white snow witch. And as they push back against that, we see the ice melting and the frozen death kind of falling away, and what the true reason for creation coming out. And it's a beautiful picture to us of God's purposes. And so if you have your Bibles and you opened up in Genesis chapter 3, it's so important for us to realize that we are in a battle. In a sense, all that God created was good. And then we see in Isaiah 14 that Lucifer, the morning star, who wants to make himself like the Most High, and that I will ascend to the heavens and make himself like the Most High, that in fact he falls. And you can see it also beautifully in Ezekiel chapter 28 as the cherub there in the Garden of Eden. And so we see that there is a fall and there is a battle. And he's taken over the occupied territory, as we would know it. A picture of, in a sense, of Narnia under the snow and under death and under the reign of this wicked witch. But in the movie, if you remember, we see there's a phrase, and the phrase is, Aslan is on the move. And that Jesus' purposes are happening. God's purposes are happening. And you see that in the book of Chronicles, particularly with the divided kingdom and the tribe of Judah. If you remember when Jacob was blessing the sons, and the fourth son was the son of Judah, he said, the scepter, talking about that symbol of kingly authority, will not depart from Judah until he comes, speaking about the Messiah Jesus, of whom it's written about of the nations, of which the nations will praise. And so there we see in Genesis 49 a glorious picture that through the tribe of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is indeed going to conquer. And so the gospel is given to us right there in Genesis chapter 3 in a sense of the conqueror. In the sense of the conqueror. So we see in verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and with all the wild animals you will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity, and that would be hostility or hatred, between you and the woman, and between your offspring or your seed and hers. He, speaking about our Lord Jesus, looking forward to the seed of woman, will crush or bruise your head, and you will strike his heel. Extraordinary picture of the cross. There, as our Lord there is bruised on the cross, he crushes the head of Satan. And so we're told in Colossians chapter 2 that Satan was defeated at the cross. The powers and the rulers and the authorities were defeated at the cross. And so the symbol of the church as we go forward is the cross and the blood of the Lamb. And as we start going on, the church is growing and people are being saved, and we're coming into a kingdom, and the kingdom is an eternal kingdom in every way. And so right throughout Scripture, right, particularly the Old Testament, we're seeing a picture of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, right in Genesis 22 with Isaac and Abraham. Take the son that you love, and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah, a picture of the cross. And then we see that the Lord provides a ram actually in the thicket to take Isaac's place, a picture of the substitutionary death of our Lord taking the place of Isaac in every way. And then we would see the Passover lamb and the blood put on the doorpost and on the sides, and the angel of death would come and pass over those houses that had the lamb's blood on the side, a picture of the cross. And we would see Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that they would take their hands and they would place it on the ram or the lamb, a year old without any fault, and their sins would be transferred across to that lamb. And without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins, we're told in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. And so it's so necessary that we have a substitute for us, and Christ is the substitute. And we have the typologies and we have the prophecies looking forward to the Messiah coming. And there in Chronicles, we realize that it's going to happen through the tribe of Judah. And so it's important that we see that. As we looked at Jehoshaphat, and not last week, but the week before that, we looked at Jehoram. If you remember, Jehoram was Jehoshaphat's son. And Jehoram was the guy that went and killed all his brothers and sisters. He did it, Josephus would suggest, because of his relationship to his wife. And his wife was Jezebel and Ahab's daughter. Remember Jezebel and Ahab in the northern kingdom, and all the kings in the northern kingdom all did wrong against the Lord. There was no one righteous. It was only the Judah kingdom where there were good kings amongst the bad kings. And we see that, importantly, that Jehoram, as much as he's rescued and he's saved, that there is an unholy alliance. And that alliance, as we spoke about 2 weeks ago, was Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, in his thinking, and perhaps he's trying to be politically correct, is wanting to bring the two kingdoms together, and so he yokes his son with this evil family, this evil woman. In fact, they would say that there isn't anybody more evil than the lady Athaliah, which is the daughter of Jezebel. And it's her prompting that he then murders all his brothers. And we'll pick it up in verse 4, just looking back at chapter 21. When Jehoram established himself firmly over his father's kingdom, he put all his brothers to the sword, along with some of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 8 years. He walked in the ways of the king of Israel. In other words, it was dark and it was evil. And the house of Ahab had done, for he married the daughter of Ahab. In a sense, the northern kingdom was now taking over, in a sense, of the southern kingdom. Nevertheless, verse 7 is so important for us to understand. Because of the covenant of the Lord made with David, 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, where God says to David, they're talking about building a house, that I will build a house, a dynasty for you, and the king will rule forever. Nevertheless, because of the covenant the Lord had made with David, the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David. He promised to maintain a lamp for him and his descendants forever. Great messianic psalm is Psalm 89. And as you look at that, you see God says, I promised to David and I will not change, that the line of David will last forever. If ever we are speaking to anybody who's Jewish, I'm going to suggest to you, and I've been pondering this, that the way to approach it is to actually point out, most importantly, that Jesus is in the line of David. And we know that the Gospels, Matthew's Gospel and the genealogy of Luke, goes to great lengths to show that Jesus is in the line of David. And so instead of just saying Jesus is this Messiah or Yeshua is HaMashiach, it's so important to say he's in the line of David, because it's the line of David that the Messiah is to come and reign eternally. And we can see this now through the scriptures. Jehoram, of course, gets a letter from Elijah, the word of God, and going down to verse 13. And Elijah says, "You have walked in the ways of the king of Israel. You have led Judah and the people of Jerusalem to prostitute themselves, both physically and spiritually, just as the house of Ahab had done. You have also murdered your own brothers, members of your father's household, you who are better than you. So now the Lord is about to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and everything that is yours with a heavy blow. You yourself will be very ill and lingering disease of the bowels until the disease causes your bowels to come out." In fact, the Talmud would suggest that he had a terrible case of constipation and the like. Verse 16, "The Lord aroused against Jeroboam the hostility of the Philistines." How's that? "And of the Arabs who lived near the Cushites. They attacked Judah, invaded it, carried off all the goods found in the king's palace, together with his sons and wives, and not a son was left to him except Ahaziah, the youngest." Now, I say that because yet in this terrible wickedness and calamity, the house of Judah has just got one survivor. And in a sense, the thread of the salvation of the earth is resting in something so fragile and something so small. Because remember, the Messiah is going to come in the house of Judah. And how extraordinary is that if you had to consider? And perhaps as we look around and we see calamity and heaviness and darkness, we must remember all the time that the Messiah is going to return. Whether we like it or not, there may be difficulties and trials. And I think John Coulson uses this lovely illustration of the ship sailing through the seas. There may be difficulties and trials on the deck, but the ship is going to come into harbor. And nothing is going to stop that. Jesus is coming back whether you like it or not, whether you're living a life set apart to the Lord or not. Messiah is going to return and stand on the Mount of Olives, as Zechariah 14 says, and it's going to split in two. And in that day, there will be one Lord, and his name will be the only name. There will be no other names in that regard. And it's so good for us to focus in on that, because as we look at these, and remember these are types for us, it speaks to me about my life and my choices in light of this salvation, this great salvation. If you remember the book of Hebrews, they are written to Jews that have found Jesus as Messiah, but they're wanting to return back to their old life. And so the writer to the book of Hebrews, whether it's the Apostle Paul or not, the writer to the book of Hebrews encourages them that Jesus is greater than Moses, that he's greater than Joshua, and that he's greater than Aaron. How will you escape, he says, if you ignore such a wonderful salvation? And so here we see Ahaziah, and he stands, and he comes the moment for him. There's a quote, and sometimes people say it's Shakespeare. I kind of looked it up, and although some people attribute it to Shakespeare, I'm not sure where it comes from. But cometh the hour, cometh the man. in many ways. And if it is Shakespeare, there also some say it's our Lord Jesus when he says, my hour has not yet come, and perhaps it may be an allusion to that in some ways. I had to think a little bit of Esther. Remember Esther, there she was in the king's harem, and she finds herself now the queen, and Artaxerxes doesn't realize but he's married a Jewish lady in some ways. And then Esther's uncle comes across to her, to her, and says to her, "Who knows that you haven't been called for such a time as this to rescue the people?" And she suddenly realizes that her purpose in life has a greater purpose. Her purposes are not just to live and to enjoy life and to perhaps die or have children and have family, but her purposes are linked to God's eternal purposes. It's not just fate that she's there. There's providence. There's the hand of the Lord. And I'm going to suggest to you and I that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, says the book of Ephesians, to do good works. And it's not just fate that we find ourselves sitting in this hall together. We're all a part of this dynamic purpose of Jesus Christ. He's called us. We're the hands and the feet. We're his church. We're his great treasure that we've been singing about. And you and I have purposes, and our purposes are linked through this church to the glory of the Lord Jesus. And because our lives are going to one day end, we would hear David's voice where he says to, "Teach me your ways, O Lord, that I would walk in your truth." And then he would say, "Teach me to number my days aright, that I would gain a heart of wisdom." In other words, he realizes that his days, in a sense, are numbered. And he only has a season that he will be here on earth. And he wants to make those days count for the glory of the Lord. And if you are saved and if you have given your heart to Christ, that's your and my purposes. And one of the uses of the church is this: the church is Christ's church. He's the lead pastor. He's the head pastor of the church. And in fact, it's through the church, we're told in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, that God's all-encompassing wisdom is made known to the powers and the principalities above. In other words, the church is God's plan to reach out to the world. And so us laying hands and sending out those going to England is part of God's plan. As we sit and listen to the Word of God, we get the decoding of the warfare. If you remember in the Second World War, when the Allies started winning, was they broke the code of Germany. And they didn't realize that the code was broken, and they were able to break the code. And so as they broke the code, they could see where Germany and when the battle against Japan, they knew where the Japanese ships were going to be, and they knew where the Japanese were going to fly. And in fact, they were able to kill one of the leading generals of the Japanese Air Force as he flew, because they knew exactly where he was. They broke the code. And funny enough, the Word of God for us breaks the code of the enemy. And when we take the Word of God and we apply it, that's when the enemy is defeated. If you remember the Lord Jesus, when he was tempted in every way, he actually broke the code because he said, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. It is written." Again, the Word of God being the sword of the Spirit. And so in chapter 22, verse 1, the people of Jerusalem made Uzziah, Jehoram's youngest son, king in his place. And since the raiders who came with the Arabs into the camp had killed all the older sons, so Ahaziah of Jehoram, a king of Judah, began to reign. Here's his moment. And perhaps as we come to Christ, this is your and my moment. What are we going to do with the things that we are learning and growing in? Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 1 year. His mother's name was Athaliah, a granddaughter of Omri. If you remember, that was the daughter of Jezebel. Verse 3, he too walked in the ways of Ahab, for his mother encouraged him in doing wrong. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done after his father's death, and they became advisers to his undoing. When I look at this, I think there's a huge caution, because he rises to the place of the king of Judah, and there's an influence in his life. And the influence is Athaliah, his mother. And when I think of this, I realize that if he had held to the word, because the word of God was always given to the king, if he had held to the word, he would have seen the wrong of his mother. And I'm going to suggest to you that one of my biggest difficulties when I came to faith in Jesus was to kind of lose the custom or the culture that I'd come from and to take on the Bible's culture or the understanding of what the Word of God would have. And so, of course, I was christened and I was confirmed in church. But I wasn't a believer. I don't know what I was confirmed as, perhaps as an unbeliever in any way. And only afterwards, when I got saved, did I realize what that was all about in every way. And I got my church card and my confirmation card and all those kind of things. But I only came to faith way down the line. And then when I did come to faith, the culture of church was the culture that I adopted, that I knew, and not so much the culture of the Bible or the Word of God. And if we look at the book of Hebrews, we realize that there was a turning, always wanting to go back. And so you and I, what we've got to do is we've got to embrace the culture in a sense of the Word of God. Yes, we're called to honor our mothers and fathers. And Paul would say that in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, honor your parents as in the Lord. And I think that that's very important for you and I, because if they are practicing another faith or putting pressure on us in the wrong direction, then we've got to be very careful. Perhaps even if our church culture is not the culture that we know in a sense of church, then perhaps we have to change. But in a sense, if you had to think of worship, where the Bible says, lift up your hands to the Lord in a sense of worship. If the Bible says that if it wasn't my culture before, then it's a place of surrender. I'm not doing it to be ostentatious, but because the word would suggest that I'm turning my heart to the Lord. When it speaks about that beautiful simplicity in Christ, we don't have to put on any legalism or religiosity or dress in order to come close to the Lord. It's through faith and faith in Jesus alone that we come to the Lord. We've got to be careful of the pressures from outside that are directing us, as opposed to the Word and the beautiful simplicity that there is in Christ. It's in Christ and through faith in Him alone that we can approach God with freedom and with absolute confidence. Anything else aside from that being added on, and I take a few calls now in the church office, and often speaking to people, and they are stumbling by the fact that the church that they're attending to have been adding on to the gospel in order for them to approach communion. They've got to do this, and in order for them to attend church, they've got a dress like that and the like, and you suddenly realize that there's been kind of a legalism coming through. You see, not only was he following the wrong counsel, ultimately, of his parents, Ahab his mother and his father, Jezebel and Ahab, but two, he then makes a pact with the northern kingdom. He makes a pact with the evil Ahab's son. And we're going to see that actually happening right down over here. We pick it up from verse 5. He also followed their counsel when he went with Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Aram at Ramoth Gilead. I'm just going to grab some water over here. Sorry. The Arameans wounded Joram, so he returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds that they inflicted on him at Ramoth in his battle with Hazael, king of Aram. Then Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to Jezreel to see Joram, son of Ahab, because he had been wounded. So here he goes, and he's made a pact with the wicked kingdom of the north. And not only that, he joins them. But God's judgment is actually upon the northern kingdom. He's going to raise up a man, Jehu, and in fact, to take out the northern kingdom. And because Ahaziah is now making a pact and going to visit them, we're going to see that this is going to be Ahaziah's end in verse 7. Through Ahaziah's visit to Jehoram, God brought about Ahaziah's downfall. When Ahaziah arrived, he went out with Jehoram to meet Jehu, son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to destroy the house of Ahab. While Jehu was executing judgment on behalf of Ahab, he found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's relatives who had been attending Ahaziah, and he killed them. He then went in search of Ahaziah and his men, captured them, and while he was hiding in Samaria, he was brought to Jehu and put to death. They buried him, for they said he was the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart. So there was no one in the house of Ahaziah powerful enough to retain the kingdom. Now, you can't help but look at that and consider 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where there's a strong call. There's a strong call for us not to yoke ourselves to unbelievers. Verse 14, do not yoke yourself with unbelievers, for what does righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or the fellowship, what fellowship can light and darkness have? And what harmony is there between Christ and Belial? And what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? The Lord says, I will live with them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So come out from them and be separate. One of the most difficult struggles you and I will see in so many believers is when they yoke themselves or have an agreement with an unbeliever. And it's a serious challenge to us to seek to bring up our children that they marry someone who is like-minded and strong in the Lord, not just attending church, but strong and loving of the Lord. You know, there's been relationships, and we've been in pastoral ministry for about 20 years, and that has to be one of the key difficulties that we've seen in people's walk with the Lord. When we find out that they've yoked themselves with somebody who they are attracted to, but do not know the Lord. It doesn't necessarily have to be primarily marriage. It certainly can be business and the like. But if you've got a certain value and you're wanting to use your business and your life for the glory of the Lord, you cannot yoke yourself to an unbeliever. That's exactly what Ahaziah did in a sense of the son of Ahab. And it cost him. It cost him his life. You know, we get one shot at this life. It will soon be passed. You know, what we are about is the life of Jesus and the work of the Lord. And if that is going to take away from the work of our Lord, then we, in a sense, to come out. Now, if we're married to someone that is an unbeliever, then who knows that we can bring them to Christ. We're not to depart, says Corinthians, from the marriage. And we just seek their salvation by our goodness and our love to the Lord. But before, if we can help it, we're not to yoke ourselves to an unbeliever. So we see Ahaziah dies, and in verse 10 of chapter 22, who comes onto the scene? Well, Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah. And not only does she come onto the scene, but she makes herself the queen of the kingdom of Judah. Verse 10, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she proceeded to destroy the whole family of the house of Judah. It's like you see there's a spiritual attack on any line that is bringing the Messiah. We shouldn't be surprised at what happened and what has happened historically against Israel. There's a spiritual work of darkness to annihilate the people of Israel. Why? Because it's the lion that the Messiah would be coming from and will return. And that God's purposes are linked every way to Israel. And so she tries to destroy the house of Judah. And just as we see that wonderful line of redemption going through, we'll see here in verse 11, but Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jehoram, took Joash, son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the royal princes who were about to be murdered, and put him as his nurse in a bedroom, because Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jehoram and wife of the priest Jehoiada, was Uzziah's sister. She hid the child from Athaliah so that she could not kill him, and he remained hidden with them at the temple for God for 6 years while Athaliah ruled the land. And there again, you'd think that all was lost. The Messiah's line would be snuffed out. And again, one small child is taken and hidden there in the room. Josephus says that it was perhaps a storeroom with mattresses and furniture that they hid him in, and that perhaps he served a little bit in the temple's precinct. And it reminds me, in a sense, of when Elijah was trying to run away from Jezebel, and the Lord met him on the mountain when he stood before the Lord, and the Lord would speak to him, and as he stands there, there's a tremendous windstorm that he even breaks the rocks, and we're told in Kings, and I think it's 1 Kings 11, that the Lord was not in this huge windstorm. And then there was this earthquake, and the earthquake rattled, and the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then there was a fire, and the fire came burning down, and as Elijah was standing there, the Lord was not in the storm, but he was in that still, small voice. And sometimes for you and I, it's a danger to be following the crowds or to be following the politics of the Lord. We're to stick closely to the word and listen to his still small voice. That's the place of safety and protection for us. It doesn't matter about the earthquake and the storms. It's listening to that still small voice. And yeah, we see Jehosheba holds on Joash and protects him. And chapter 23, in the seventh year, Jehoiada showed his strength. This is the priest, and the priest, Jehoiada, was married to Jehosheba. He made a covenant with the commander of units of 100, Azariah son of Jehoram, Ishmael son of Jehonan, Azariah son of Obed, Mahiah son of Adiah, and Elshavat son of Zikri. They went throughout Judah and gathered the Levites and the heads of the Israelite family from all the towns where they came to Jerusalem. The whole assembly made a covenant with the king at the temple of God. Jehoiada said to them, "The king's son shall reign, as the Lord promised concerning the descendants of David." You see, Jehoiada knew that there was a promise, and he realized that he could even come up against the queen, because God's purposes will be established. And you and I can rest so often in the promises of God. We might not see it from the outside, but if we take the promises of God to heart, they are yes and amen in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're people of the promises of God and the word of God in every way. Verse 4. Now this is what you are to do. A third of you priests and Levites who are going on duty on Shabbat, on the Sabbath, are to keep watch at the doors, a third of you at the royal palace, and a third at the foundation gate. And all the men are to be in the courtyards of the temple of the Lord. No one is to enter the temple of the Lord except the priests and the Levites on duty. They may enter because they are consecrated or set apart, but all other men are to guard what the Lord has assigned to them. Now they're going according to the word of God, according to the temple worship. The Levites are to station themselves around the king, each man with his weapon in his hand, and anyone who enters the temple must be put to death. Stay close to the king wherever he goes. The king is only 7 years old at this stage. The Levites and all the men of Judah did just as Jehoiada the priest had ordered. Each one took his men and those who were going on duty on the Sabbath and those who were going off duty, for Jehoiada the priest had not released any of the divisions. Then he gave the commanders units of hundreds, the spears and the large and small shields that had belonged to King David, and they were all in the temple of God. He stationed all the men, each with his weapon in hand, around the king near the altar and the temple, for the south side to the north side of the temple. You know, Jehodah is one of the most wonderful pictures of a person who's set apart to God's purposes. And, you know, they say the only way that evil can triumph is for a few good men not to rise up and do anything, to do nothing. And yes, somebody with the promises of God and the word of God in the face of a wicked person, he rises up and he's going to be, in a sense, the rescuer of the tribe of Judah. Verse 11, Jehoiada and his sons brought out the king's son, and they put a crown on him. They presented him with a copy of the covenant or the testimony, and they proclaimed him king. They anointed him, and that word anointed is the word where we get Hamashiach, that picture of the anointing oil that would be making him as a king, and shouted, "Long live the king." And so we see, interestingly enough, is he's brought out. He doesn't push himself forward. And I love that that's a picture of us, of the Lord Jesus, that the Lord Jesus was humble. He never pushed himself forward in every way. And so we see here with Jehoiada, he brings the king's son and he puts the crown on him and he gives him the copy of the word of God. You know, in England, at the coronation, whether it's the king or the queen, at the coronation, they give the king or the queen the Bible, the word of God. Because, and it goes back to Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 16 or 17, where it says the king is to receive and to write down the Torah, the word of God, in every way. And so they see the high importance, and Jehoiada is now taking everything back to the word. Verse 12, when Athaliah, the wicked queen, heard the noise of the people running and cheering the king, she went to them in the temple of the Lord. She looked, and there was the king standing by his pillar at the entrance. The officers and the trumpeters were beside the king, and all the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets, and singers with musical instruments were leading the praises. And then Athaliah tore her robes and shouted, "Treason! Treason!" Jehoiada the priest sent out the commanders of units of 100 who were in charge of the troops and said to them, "Bring her out between the ranks and put to the sword anyone who follows her." For the priests had said, "Do not put her to death at the temple of the Lord." Verse 15. So they seized her as she reached the entrance of the horse gate on the palace grounds, and there they put her to death. They took her out of the temple precinct and they put her to death. Who was also taken out of the precinct and put to death? Our Lord. And isn't it amazing when you think about it? Here is this wicked Athaliah. She's taken out and rightly put to death. But our precious Savior, who's the Lord of the heavens and the earth, he's the Word that became flesh and dwelt amongst us, our Savior is treated like Athaliah. And it's his choice to be taken outside and to be put to death, and death by torture on a cross. You know, we sing about the Father's love for us. And, you know, as I was reading this, I couldn't help but, again, Lord, that's injustice. That should never be. That our Lord would be treated like a common criminal. And yet that is the beautiful picture of Christ and the Father's heart towards you and I. What a joy, in a sense, to be in Christ. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? What a beautiful picture. And the writer to the book of Hebrews would say in chapter 3, talking about this salvation, "Do not harden your hearts as they did in the desert, and many died in the desert." In fact, he would say in chapter 6, he would say, "Don't fall away." And don't shrink back in chapter 10. And so you and I have a great salvation, a great hope in the sense of the Lord Jesus. And we can see that his great love for us. Perhaps we can see it through the death of this wicked, wicked woman in every way. You see, verse 16, Jehoiada then made a covenant that he and the people and the king would be the Lord's people. Wow. One man bringing back all the people of Israel. All the people went to the temple of Baal and they tore it down. They got hold of their idols and they broke them and smashed them to pieces. Makes me think of the church at Ephesus when the gospel came. They took their magic books and they threw them on the fire and they burnt them, even though they were worth a lot of money. And then what about the idols that take us away from the Lord in our house? Shouldn't we do exactly the same? They smashed the altars and the idols and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, in front of those altars. They were pretty serious about making the Lord the Lord. Then Jehoiada placed the oversight of the temple of the Lord in the hands of the priest where it should have been, who were the Levites, to whom David had made assignments in the temple to present the burnt offerings of the Lord as written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and singing as David had ordered. He also stationed doorkeepers at the gates of the Lord's temple so that no one who was in any way unclean may enter. He took with him the commanders of hundreds, the nobles, the rulers of the people, and all the people of the land, and brought the king down from the temple of the Lord. They went into the palace through the upper gate and seated the king on the royal throne, and all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet because Athaliah had been slain with the sword. There's a proverb that says that the people rejoice when righteousness abounds, but when there's wickedness, they moan. And you can't help but see that there is a purpose for the Lord's people. And you can't help but see that there's a purpose for you and I in the sense of the church. That if there was no church, can you imagine if there was no Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa here in Orange County? Can you imagine if Pastor Chuck never came? Remember, they were going to close down the church, but he felt called of the Lord. And just with a few elderly folk, the church established. Can you imagine if Pastor Chuck decided, you know what? There's only 30 people. Let me go somewhere else. But, you know, he was sensitive to the leading of the Lord. And he was sensitive to do what the Lord was calling him to do. And just as you and I, the church is established, we can become a great army in a sense of serving the church here at Costa Mesa. I'm going to suggest to you that one of the best ways to serving the Lord is actually through our wallets, that giving to the Lord because of God's purposes. You hear when the collection plate goes around, and if you tithe your 10%, whether it's in the bank, it's not whether you put in the collection plate. But there's a sense that we are about God's work, and that it costs a lot of money to put on the creation fest. But I couldn't help but hear the promise of the Lord in Isaiah 55, that the word of the Lord will not return void. That as we come together and as we serve the Lord and as we pray and we look towards the harvest fest and all these things happening, there's a powerful work of redemption that is happening here together as a church body. And so the prayer meetings, we need to be at the prayer meetings because God's heart is set on prayer. And how much will he give the Holy Spirit, he says, if we ask him, if we ask him. And so this great place of your and my purpose and plan is around the Church of Costa Mesa. It is being wholeheartedly committed to everything. It's this places of being under the Word of God and hearing the Word of God and then lifting up our Savior, Jesus. You know, I love that scripture in 1 Corinthians 9 that says, you know, to the Jew, I become like a Jew to win those to the Lord. To those under the law, I become like one under the law. I become all things to all people so that in some way I might win them to Christ. You can't help but hear the Apostle Paul's heart that he wants to win them to Jesus, win them to Christ. And you know, I speak to myself here, there's a sense that I'm kind of sleeping while people are perishing. And I had this dream the other night, and it was an extraordinary dream, and it was a frightening dream. It was a graveyard, and there I was in the graveyard, and I never even remember my dreams, but I remembered this. And the people around there were dying, and they were going into the graves, and they needed to hear about Jesus. And there was this kind of sense in me that I didn't want to, but I had to tell them because I knew they were dying. And so I was telling them about Jesus, but in a sense I was thinking to myself, you know, I'm not doing that at the moment. And it takes me a view to see that people are perishing outside of Christ to bring within me a desire to tell them. There's a desperation in a sense of God's purposes. And I pray that as we look at the scriptures here, we would realize it, that there is a world to be won or lost for Christ. That's the reality of it. That if we believe that Jesus is Lord, then we should give ourselves wholeheartedly, whether it's to prayer, whether it's to worship, whether it's to encouraging, and then hearing, Lord, what are you saying to me? And if the prayer for the church at Philippians is that their love grows in knowledge so that they make the right choices, then we need to be in the Bible study so we could grow in our understanding that you and I make the right choice for that great day of Messiah, where each one, we're not going to stand collectively, each one of us, as Romans 14, will stand before the Lord. It will be the giving of rewards. It will be the Bema seat. They're like the Olympic Games where you get the laurel wreath. Well done, my good and faithful servant. But we do want to be good. And I pray in a sense that I want to be faithful in the things of the kingdom. And so more and more, the older I get and the weaker I get, the more and more I turn to prayer. And prayer becomes the aspect of my life, and I seek to be praying continuously. I'm not walking with my eyes closed, but I'm seeking to be praying. I'm seeking to, Lord, how and when, and won't you bless? And as we come into church, we seek that, and also to keep the unity of the body of Christ. There's a lot of enemies out there. There's a lot of enemies for this church and for various church groups and fellowships, and to seek the unity of the body, that oneness, because that's where the Holy Spirit is poured out. Isn't that Psalm 133? Behold how good and pleasant it is when the brethren dwell together in unity. And there's a joy as we come together on a Wednesday night and a Sunday and the Sunday mornings to see that wonderful unity. For there the Lord pours out the oil down on Aaron's beard, down upon his robes, because there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. What a great salvation. Our Lord going outside the palace, outside the temple, there at Golgotha, Mount Moriah, there he offers himself for you and for I. What a great love. Let's pray. Father, you have searched us, says the psalmist, and Lord, you know us. And before a word is even on our mouths, Lord, you know it completely. And Lord, such knowledge is too lofty for us. It makes us undone, Lord, as we consider these things. But we praise you, Lord, that we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. We thank you, Father, for your love for us, Lord, that has washed us clean, that we would find ourselves forgiven. But Lord, we know, Lord, in light, and we heard it on Sunday, what has happened in a sense of Ephesus, that Lord, we are blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And then, Lord, you call us to walk worthy of the calling, to live worthy of the calling we have received. And Abba, may we pray for your blessing. We realize the work is not by our might or power, but it's a work of your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to make every effort to add to our faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge of who you are and your purposes, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance brotherly love, Lord, we pray. And Lord, as we come before you, you know the hearts before you. There perhaps are hearts that have grown cold and have forsaken their first love. Oh Lord, We pray that by your Spirit you would stir again, that they would do the things they did at first. And friends, if that's you, won't you just come before the Lord and just seek him and ask him for his Holy Spirit's help, the helper, the parakletos, to just come alongside you and to fill you again. And friends, if there's anyone here that doesn't know the Lord Jesus, that hasn't made Jesus the Messiah, Yeshua, the Messiah, the Christ, Lord of your life, friend, how will you be rescued if you ignore such a great salvation? Simply coming and asking Jesus to be the Lord and to be your Savior. To ask him for forgiveness and to offer your life to him, to follow him. And friends, as we come now to just this last song of worship, when we consider the difficulties and the trials and the pains and perhaps sickness, let's, like the writer to the book of Hebrews says, let's throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles us, and let's set our eyes on our risen Savior Jesus, the author and the perfecter of this faith that we have. Let's consider afresh him who endured so much pain for us, and yet it was the joy that was set before him that you and I would be saved. Abba Father, look upon us as we worship. Fill us with your Spirit, we pray. Help us to set our hearts to what is true and right. And bless us indeed, we pray. Bring our missionaries back safely from Austria, from England, we pray. And bless those that are serving, Lord, in all the countries throughout the world. We give you praise, we give you thanks, and we worship you again now in Jesus' name.